Will you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke and Luke chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 5, verses 5 through 25. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. I want to draw your attention this morning to paving the way and preparing the people. Verse 5 of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are in this place this morning, in this hour, at this time, to be totally taken up and occupied with Christ and the worship of Christ, that our minds and our hearts might be centered on Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That, Father, as we consider these early opening chapters in Luke's Gospel, we might comprehend the preparation that was necessary in order that Jesus might come and fulfill his ministry and his work. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would truly help us to understand these verses before us, that we might truly know what it means to be a people whom the Lord has prepared, that we might be ready for the Lord. And so we just commit our time to you and ask your rich blessing. For we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. For 400 years, God has been silent. There has been absolutely no word from God during this long period from the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, but until now. At this very moment, something happens in history. You remember from the introduction, the first four verses of Luke's gospel, that Luke is really interested in preparing, or I should say, in sending forth a word to Theophilus, this man that he is writing to, a word about what God is doing in human history. That God is actually at work, has not forgotten, has not given up, has not abandoned his people, but that God is actually caring and interested in his people. And so suddenly, for instance, we have now God directly bringing a word to his people after 400 years of silence. I don't know about you, but the silence of God can be deafening, an incessant cacophony of nothing. Where is God? Why doesn't God speak to me? Why is God quiet? Why is God silent? And these incredible questions permeate our own experience. Where is God? Well, for 400 years, the people of God, Israel, have heard nothing. No prophet, no message from God, no communication, no word from God. Frankly, sometimes the quietness of God and the silence of God can be quite perplexing. What does God mean to have us do when he doesn't tell us? And why does it appear in my own experience as a Christian that somehow, sometimes, God just doesn't seem to be there when I desperately need him the most? And those questions can be frustrating. And those experiences can be difficult for us. But to hear nothing from God, to hear silence, is a very different thing, especially if it's for this long period of time. Especially also since God has made promises. We expect God, when he makes promises, to keep his word. We expect God that when he speaks to his people, that his people can look forward to hearing God do what God said. I mean, just think of your Bibles this morning. The incredible array of promises in God's Word that are for God's people. So many of us don't know or are unaware of the multiplicity of the promises of God, all finding their yes in Jesus. All of them centered in Christ, all of them meeting in Christ. That whenever God speaks in his word in the Old Testament, ultimately it's about Jesus. That's where God's going. God's going to his Son. And so Luke is interested in showing us how God is going to bring about this glorious communication from himself to his people. But nothing for 400 years. So have you forgotten us, God? And where are you? It's interesting in that last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, that twice, chapter 3 verse 1, chapter 4 verse 5, that God tells Malachi to tell his people, "Behold, I am sending my messenger before me." You should think about that, Malachi 3:1. "I am sending my messenger," God says, "before me." The fulfillment of that is John the Baptist, who comes as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the "me" in Malachi 3:1, which refers to God in the Old Testament, refers to Jesus in the fulfillment of it in the New Testament, as we shall see later on. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and awesome day of the Lord." Malachi 4 verse 5. So twice God says in the book of Malachi, that last book in the Old Testament, "I'm sending a messenger. I'm sending someone." And then nothing happens for 400 years. Has God forgotten what he said? We all know the answer. God has never forgotten what he said, and does not forget, because God cannot forget, because God is God. Now, frankly, if you lived in Malachi's time, what would be your expectation? Well, you would expect him to fulfill his word. Well, maybe, if not this year, Lord, maybe next year. But certainly because you're sending your messenger before us and you've promised us, then we can expect him. But frankly, nothing, no word from God, not for 5 years, not for 10 years, not for 50 years, but for 400 years, nothing. God's people in silence, God not speaking, God not saying anything, but God never forgetting what he has promised. So the amazing thing of these verses in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, here it is. God has not forgotten what he promised. God has never forgotten what he promised. God still speaks, God still acts, and God is still working. The only thing we need to understand is that the timing of God is not our timing. And so often we want it, right? We want God's timing, God's promises, God's word, now, in our time, fulfilled. We want to know for sure God spoke and I have the answer. And sometimes God just doesn't work that way. And it will, in order to build up the expectation of his people, in order to send someone, he prepares them, first of all, through these years of silence. In order that when someone, my messenger, the man who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, when he does come, it will be unbelievable. There will be repentance. There will be forgiveness of sins. But he's not the man. He's just the forerunner. He's just the messenger, the one who is to come after him. He's the one that you should look for. Doesn't John the Baptist stand so often saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as Jesus passes by"? You know, that little phrase by John the Baptist was so powerful to Andrew that he and the other disciple of John both followed Jesus. And Andrew found his own brother Simon, and they became the disciples of Jesus just because the messenger said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so, the amazing thing, God has not forgotten. God has not given up. God has not abandoned his people. Frankly, when God is silent for us, we get very frustrated. We get very disappointed because we are a very demanding kind of people. We are used to getting things that whenever we want them. We are used to having whatever we want whenever we want it. In fact, if you speak to Amazon, they'll get it to you within 2 days. Right? Prime. Sign up. And that's how we are, right? We want it now, the quicker the better, but God is not like that. But yet what God is doing in the quietness and in the silence is preparing his people for something glorious, for something that is beyond their comprehension, something that the entire Old Testament has been all about. That someone is coming. As John will say later on, the shoes, the straps on his sandals, I'm not worthy to unloose. He's the one who must increase and I must decrease. That's the testimony of John, the messenger, the promised messenger. So because we are so often looking for the flashy, and so often looking for the prominent, for the big lights and the big show, whatever it is as validity or proof that this is something that's important for us, when God does eventually speak, after 400 years, he talks to an old man and an old lady, I suppose, by extension, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And if that's not enough, he's also got a little word to say to a young girl. Nobody important, nobody in leadership, nobody in the government, nobody militarily powerful. I mean, if you're going to deliver your people, God, then surely you want to talk to the generals. You want to talk to the top guys. But no, to an old man and an old lady and a young girl. And yet that is precisely how God works, isn't it? That which is out of the ordinary, that which you do not expect, that which I do not expect, that's how God speaks. So notice these people. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. In the days of Herod, who was the king, there was a priest named Zechariah. Well, that's important. I mean, he's a priest. Of the division of Abijah, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. What does that mean? It means they paid serious attention to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to the history of Israel, and perhaps to the Psalms and the prophets. They read their Old Testament. They read especially Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. They walked in the law of the Lord. And the Bible says they were both righteous, not just Zechariah, but Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them righteous, both of them walking blamelessly. The text says, in all the commandments, not some. They paid particular attention to the Word of God in the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. But, there's always a but, right? But they had no child. They had no child because, here's the reason, Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Not very reassuring. Old, no children. Where are we going, God? What are you doing? Well, God's word, you'll notice in verse 11, comes through an angel, right? Verse 11 says, and there appeared to Zechariah, because he's in the temple now, serving, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. And in verse 19, you discover precisely who that angel is. Verse 19, the angel says to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. You know, Gabriel's an important messenger in the Old Testament. You find him in the book of Daniel twice. He's a messenger from God. I get the impression that when God speaks from his throne, Gabriel is there standing in the presence of God, ready to do what God commands him. So, Gabriel, you need to go to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But Zechariah is there in the temple. Go and tell him what I'm saying. Give him a message. It's the same angel, by the way, who will appear to Mary, the young woman who will give birth to Jesus. So he's an important communicator of God's word. He's of what God desires. He's the messenger of God. So he has two messages to an old man and to a young girl. And the whole history of the world hinges on those two messages. That everything you and I believe this morning is because of the deliverance of those two messages from God. You see, when God does speak, the ramifications and the effects of his speaking continue throughout the centuries. So when God speaks, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that someone is going to come who's going to crush the head of the serpent, well, it's going to take a long time, right? Thousands of years until Jesus is on the cross crushing the head of Satan. When God speaks, it does not mean that he will give up on his word, forget his word. No, he will eventually fulfill everything that he has said because he holds all of history together. So two messages. And both of these messages, by the way, to Zechariah and to Mary, are birth announcements. They're announcements about a baby to be born. Two babies. You know, birth announcements are important, aren't they? I mean, we celebrate birth announcements. Sometimes we throw little parties, right? Little get-togethers to celebrate. A baby is coming into this world. God sends an angel to give announcements about two who are to come into the world. And the whole outcome of that was that there was to be rejoicing. And we rejoice when we have this good news about babies that are being born even today. But I want you to notice these two announcements. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. Okay, it's a big deal. Elizabeth is barren, the Bible says. Elizabeth is old, so to have a baby, this is incredible stuff. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. He didn't tell anyone. Shut up the door. Neighbors came and knocked. What's going on? Sorry, can't see you today. 5 months she kept herself hidden from the public. 5 months she stayed away. Because she was saying to herself in verse 25, the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among women. I mean, what an incredible thing, right? But look at verse 39, after Gabriel has appeared to Mary, and we'll see this, verse 39, in those days, Mary arose, she's had the message, and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So when Mary gets her announcement about Messiah to be born, about Jesus to be born, she goes and visits Elizabeth. And you'll notice in verse 56, Mary remained with her for 3 months and returned to her home. And of course, those 3 months are just around the time when Elizabeth will give birth to John the Baptist. Both of these announcements by Gabriel are miraculous announcements, are they not? Notice on the one hand that for Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are old. And particularly, the Bible stresses, Luke tells us that Elizabeth is barren. And what does that mean? It's impossible to have children. It's impossible for you to have children. It's impossible because they're old. And particularly, it's even more impossible because Elizabeth is barren. Not only that, but the second message to Mary is to a virgin. And she will conceive. But wait a minute, how does that happen? It's miraculous. So these announcements are supernatural in their application. They are miraculous announcements. Now when it says that Zechariah was old and Elizabeth was old and Elizabeth was barren, we can assume from that they both desperately had at one time wanted children. They wanted children. Because look at verse 13. Gabriel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, when he appears to him. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. Now notice, I take verse 13, your prayer has been heard, to mean that Zechariah stopped praying in light of verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So as the time had gone on, Zechariah, I think, had given up praying. He did pray. He prayed for a child. He desperately wanted a child. Elizabeth wanted a child. But now they are old, and she has proven over the years to be barren. So I think it's very well possible, entirely possible, in the light of the unbelief of Zechariah, that he has given up on praying. There was a time when he prayed. And I think he especially prayed in the light of the fact that Elizabeth was proving to be barren. He became maybe desperate in his prayers. Now you know Zechariah, because he knows his Old Testament, can look to the Old Testament and see many examples in the Old Testament of women who were barren and God intervened. So think of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is barren. She's now 89 years of age. Your wife, Sarah, will have a son this time next year. She laughed at God. She laughed at him. It's not possible. I'm old. But sure enough, what happened? Isaac was born. And you know the remarkable thing, when Isaac married Rebecca, the Bible says Rebecca was barren. I mean, this is not a good way to start the line that's leading to Jesus Christ, is it? Sarah barren, Rebecca barren, God intervened. And would you believe it? Jacob finds Rachel, and guess what? Rachel is barren. What is happening? And there's not only those women, but think of Samuel's mother, Hannah. She was barren. Think of Samson's mother. She was barren. The remarkable thing about Samson's mother in Judges chapter 13 is that there are striking similarities to the message that is given to Samson's mother and to Zechariah and Elizabeth about the child. Samson is a remarkable type of John the Baptist. An incredible type if you pay attention to the words that are spoken about him. So Zechariah knows his Old Testament. He can pray even in the light of that history that for himself, because he's righteous and blameless, and Elizabeth is righteous and blameless. Lord, give us a child. You've done it before, you can do it again. You bless them, you can bless us. But the years have gone by, and there's been no child. Nothing. So I think Zechariah certainly at one time believed the impossible as true. But time has caught up. Verse 6 says, both of them were advanced in years. It's not possible to have children anymore. It's precisely at that time that God's message comes. Verse 5 says, notice, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, Judea, of course, is the Roman province. I think it's fair to say that Herod, this is Herod the Great, was representative of not just Judea, but over Israel at large. He was a usurper to the throne. He's not in the line of King David in the Old Testament. More than that, he is appointed to be king over Judea by the Roman authorities. So he has assumed this power, he's been granted this authority, this power, and he rules over Judea. And it was a long rule from 37 BC all the way to 4 BC. This is Herod the Great, who will attempt to kill Jesus by killing all the children, all the boys that are 2 years and younger. This is that king. In those days, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, we are told that there is this priest, Zechariah, and there is Elizabeth who live during this time. Notice verse 5 says that Zechariah, who was a priest, is particularly of the division of Abijah. You have to go to the first Chronicles chapter 24 to read about David's division set up within the temple for priestly or Levitical service. Abijah is the eighth division of that arrangement that King David set up. So the time has come for the people of Abijah, the priests of Abijah, to serve. Well, they had to choose one because there were not just one priest, Zechariah, but numerous priests in the Abijah division. The lot fell to Zechariah. The privilege, the responsibility fell to this one man, this man who will now serve in the temple. Those divisions, those 24 divisions, served in the temple for a week at a time and twice a year. So you just followed the rotation, and when your time came up, the lot would be cast to see who would serve in the temple and at their particular time. Not only that, but we're told in this verse that Elizabeth herself is descended from the priestly line. Her forefather is Aaron himself. So both of them find themselves in the priestly line. And you know, his responsibility, Zechariah's, is to burn incense in the temple, on the altar of incense. And the altar of incense sits right in front of the curtain that leads into the most holy place, into the Holy of Holies. So here you have this altar of incense, and incense was to be burnt morning and evening, according to Exodus chapter 30. And there Aaron in the Old Testament would go and ensure that the incense in the morning and in the evening, every day, year after year, right in front of that forbidden place where the presence of God was kept burning. That's what Zechariah must do. That's his responsibility. That's his duty, to keep the altar burning right where it is. Incense, by the way, is a symbol of prayer, which is why we have verse 10. If you look at verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying at the outside, or praying outside, I should say, at the hour of incense. So just when Zechariah is about to go and do his thing, burn the incense on the altar, what are the people doing? They're praying. They're praying. Mr. Spurgeon tells the story of some young men who came to his church and wanted to see, well, what makes it so good? What makes it so great? Why is it so powerful? I mean, why are people being saved? The Spurgeon said, well, I'll show you. And he took them down into the dungeon or down underground. And he went to the boiler room and the engine room of that whole big building that where the fire was kept and whatever it was. And there was a room there. And he opened the door and there were people in the room praying. At least 100 or more praying. He says, that is the engine room of what happens upstairs. When I pray, when I preach, they're praying for me. So the people are outside praying right at the hour when Zechariah is about to offer this incense to God as it was supposed to. Now you know the interesting thing about the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is really one work divided into two parts, that the subject of prayer is such a significant subject for Luke. In fact, whenever Luke mentions praying, significant things happen. Whenever he talks about prayers, whether it's the prayers of people or the prayers of Jesus, significant things happen when he talks about praying. I don't know what the people were praying for. Perhaps they were praying that God would look upon his people and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. That was quite a common desire from Israel at that time. And isn't it amazing that when Gabriel speaks to Zechariah right there as he's offering the incense, Gabriel suddenly appears to him. It was because of prayer. Fear not, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. The first thing he says to him is, God has heard your prayer. And I often wonder, did Zechariah think immediately, which one? Which one? Which prayer? I mean, it's been a long time, I think, since Zechariah prayed for a child. Elizabeth is barren. He's now old. She's now old. But it's precisely that prayer that he prayed whenever he did, and I think it was long time before this, it's precisely that prayer that Gabriel is referring to. Now, let's just say that Zechariah is about, we'll take a high number, 80 or 85 years of age. Okay, so let's say 30 or 40 years previously, he prayed for a child. But in his 40s, late 40s and 50s, he gave up because Elizabeth is barren. And we're getting older. So it's a long time ago, perhaps, when he actually did pray to God about having a child. I ask the question, when did God hear his praying, his prayer? The very first time he uttered it. Now listen, brothers and sisters, any time you pray, you better know that God is listening. If you are truly serious about spiritual things, about your Christian life, when you pray to God, he's listening. God may not do for you what you want or are praying until 30 or 40 years down the line. But he heard your prayer. He never forgets what you ask him. So, he heard it the very first time, and he heard it every subsequent time that Zechariah prayed. And I'm sure he was getting desperate in his prayers. We are often tempted, dear brethren, to give up in our praying because we have not seen the answer to our prayers. We are tempted to abandon praying for such and such a thing because God doesn't seem to be answering it, therefore it doesn't matter to God. It matters very much to God. Our prayers to the Lord, frankly, whether you uttered them 50 years ago or yesterday or this morning, are always in the present with God. God doesn't think, well, it was 50 years ago that he prayed. I better remember that. It's always present with God. Whether it's 50 years or 500 years, it's always present with God. That's how he hears it. So as Zechariah is burning the incense, Gabriel, this angel, suddenly appears, the Bible is very particular, on the right side of the altar. Well, why does Luke say that? Because the right side is the side that suggests favor and blessing. This is not an ominous visit. But this is a visit that is going to be full of blessing and full of favor. Now, you know, according to Scripture, it was believed that angels inhabited the sanctuary. I mean, we read Isaiah 6 this morning, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. The building was shaking. The seraphim were there. I mean, something was going on there. Even an angel from the Lord takes a coal from the altar and touches the lips of the prophet. I made you clean. So, angels are in the sanctuary, it would appear. Something is going on. And certainly Zechariah 3 implies the same. And so, an angel appears to Zechariah. You remember when Stephen was being stoned? The first Christian martyr, Acts 7:55. The Bible says that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus standing at the right hand. I mean, what a comfort to Stephen, right? To see the glory of God and to see Jesus just before he dies, because certainly he's going to see him right afterwards. Zechariah's response to the appearance of Gabriel, look at verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Notice these two things, troubled. That word is the word for being very distressed, being confused, maybe even being terrified. And fear fell upon him. He became very afraid. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, Luke chapter 2 verse 9, the shepherds are in the field, right? The angel says, fear not, sorry, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel says to them, fear not. Why? Because I bring you good news, tidings of great joy, and so on. And if you look at chapter 1 of Luke and verse 65, I think, all the neighbors, when John the Baptist, when Zechariah's tongue is finally loosed because he's mute at John's birth, it says fear came on all the neighbors. Now there are aspects to this fear that are both physical and spiritual. There is a recognition of something here that is out of this world, that is very different. An angel has appeared. Not only that, but the idea of reverence is included. So I think there's genuine physical fear and there's genuine spiritual fear. I mean, Zechariah is a spiritual man. We sometimes treat God very cavalierly, very casually, as if we don't fear Him. But there is an aspect to God no man has seen, nor can see, because if God were to reveal Himself to us, we'd be absolutely terrified. I mean, even Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured before them, well, that's pretty impressive. Okay, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah? Then a cloud comes over the mountain, and a voice comes out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. And they're terrified. Or the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Moses is on the mountain. They're terrified at the trembling, at the lightning, at the thundering. When God reveals Himself, terror is a normal response. You don't have to be afraid of God because Jesus has been revealed for us. And we go, whenever we go into the presence of God, we go in and through Jesus. What a privilege for us. So Zechariah is afraid. Fear not, Zechariah, Gabriel says. He reassures him. God has heard your prayer. God has not forgotten you. God is giving you what you asked, and God is giving it to you in a way that you will not believe. You know, I believe in every answer to our prayers, no matter how mundane, no matter how simple, God does the extraordinary. Isn't that why you're praying to Him? Isn't that why you're asking Him to do things you cannot do? That's why you pray. So we pray for the mundane. We pray for the simple. Whatever it is in our praying, when we pray in that way, God always does the extraordinary. He does above all that we ask or think. Don't limit God. There is no limit to God. Zechariah, you will discover in this passage when he, "How do I know that you're speaking the truth to me, Gabriel? How can I know that this is true?" I mean, there's rank unbelief that Zechariah will exhibit. God says, "I haven't forgotten what you prayed. I haven't forgotten." And the answer is going to be so extraordinary. You're going to be mute for a while. And I want to look more particularly next week at the unbelief of Zechariah. Well, what does Gabriel say? "Elizabeth is going to have a son, your wife. And you're to call him John." Now, you know, Zechariah is a smart guy. Hang on. She's barren. Not only that, but we're old guys. And that, I think, will contribute to his unbelief, right? "How do I know these things will be so? You're to call him John." Isn't that an interesting thing? Why John? "Yahweh has been gracious." Past tense. Not "Yahweh is gracious." "Yahweh has been gracious." Well, gracious to whom? Certainly gracious to Zechariah, gracious to his people. Yahweh has been gracious. Not only to Israel, I think, but also to the world. Now, you know, we all know that names in the Old Testament scripture are very, very significant and important. I mean, Gabriel says to Joseph, "Going to be the husband of Mary. You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "Because he shall save his people from their sins." So what does Jesus mean? Savior. And when you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew names that you find in the Old Testament, they're significant. They have meaning. They are important. So here's the message to you, Zechariah. You are going to have a son, and he will be reflective of the fact that God has been gracious to his people, even though he's been silent. And listen, brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to think, "Where is God, and why hasn't God spoken or answered my prayer from such and such or about such and such?" Listen, remind yourself of this one true fact. God has been gracious to you even in the delay. Even in the delay. So what's the message? Well, look at verse 14. First of all, God has a personal word. "You will have joy and gladness." Singular, you. You, Zechariah. "You will have joy and gladness." So it's a personal word to this priest, this man, this godly man. Secondly, God has a public word because he says, "Many will rejoice at his birth." So you will have joy and gladness, private, personal word. But public word, many are going to rejoice at the birth of the Son. Now, you know, there are two levels to the personal and public word that is delivered here. First of all, the joy and the rejoicing would simply be because a baby has been born. That's natural. That's what we do. We rejoice with those who rejoice in the birth of a child. But what's significant about this is that the impossible has actually occurred, right? I mean, if you look at verse 58 says, "On the eighth day they came to circumcise," verse 57. "The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." So here's the fulfillment, right? Verse 58, "And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." So the family and others, the neighbors, rejoice with Elizabeth because God has been merciful to her. The impossible has happened. So, on one level, first level, the birth of John the Baptist is going to bring gladness and joy. But it's the second level that is far more significant. What I mean by the second level, God is not just satisfying Zechariah's desire for a child. Yes, your prayer has been heard, but this child is far beyond anything that you can imagine. He's doing something far greater that would have significance for Israel and for the whole world. And you can see this deeper level. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15, he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. I mean, that's the deeper level. That's what John is all about. And notice the reason is given, verse 15, for he will be great. So many are going to rejoice. You will have joy and gladness. Why? Because he will be great before the Lord. So the joy of Zechariah and the joy of Elizabeth and the joy of the people has to do ultimately with God's saving, redemptive activity in human history. That's why Luke is writing. That was his purpose in the first four verses. So silence for so long, but God is not dead. God is not silent. God is always present. He is nearby. He is ready to save his people. So if you turn to verse 67, same chapter, look at 67. Verse 68. This is Zechariah. His tongue has been loosed. This is what he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. There it is. The birth of John, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then he just goes on to describe all these things. Look at verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, to give light and to guide our feet in the way of peace. What kind of person is John the Baptist? That's the kind of person he is, right? So notice verse 15, he will be great before the Lord. Do you know when Gabriel talks about Jesus being born, Gabriel doesn't say he will be great before the Lord. He just says he will be great. And isn't that the difference between Jesus and John the Baptist? John the Baptist is great before the Lord, but Jesus, he is just great. He is just great. And Luke is very careful to indicate, and the scripture is so careful to indicate, that there's a definitive difference between Jesus and John the Baptist. Notice also, secondly, in verse 15, he will be separated to the Lord. No wine, no strong drink. That has Nazarite overtones from Judges chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. You take a voluntary vow, a Nazarite vow. You don't shave your hair, and you don't go near a dead body, and you don't drink strong drink. That's the Nazarite vow. You set aside a time. If it's going to be for 3 days, 1 week, 2 weeks, whatever it is, it's a free vow. You decide to take it, but those are the stipulations. John the Baptist, no choice. Samson, no choice. Samuel, no choice. Jeremiah, no choice. From the womb, this is the kind of individual he will be. So he already has stipulations of being separated to God from inside the womb, this John the Baptist. You know, what is the assessment of the people? Just turn over to chapter 7 of Luke and look at verse 32. I mean, how did the people think? Jesus says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation, Luke 7:31, and what are they like? Okay, you want to know what the people are like around us? Verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. That's the assessment of the people of John the Baptist. He has a demon. So Nazarite overtones. Thirdly, notice he is empowered by the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And you can see if you turn in Luke chapter 1 verse 41, It says that when Mary entered and greeted Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist in the womb himself is already said to be filled by the Spirit. So this is the guarantee of an empowered ministry. Not only that, but fourthly, what kind of ministry? Look at verse 16 and 17. There will be conversion. There will be results. He will turn many of the children of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will turn them. So there will be conversion. There will be results. You know, Luke uses this phrase, turned to the Lord, so often, especially in the book of Acts, to always refer to belief. So whenever he says turn to the Lord, he's referring to someone who believes. Not only that, but not will his ministry be, there be conversion, but it will be powerful, like Elijah's ministry in the spirit and power of Elijah, a refusal to compromise. And there seems to be some sort of allusion to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This man. You know, John the Baptist, his ministry is so powerful because he just refused to compromise. I mean, he just refused to compromise. Didn't he tell Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife? In prison you go. And what was the result of being in prison? And because Herodias, the wife, didn't like, she got an opportunity, off with John's head. A refusal to compromise. Not only that, but there's a confrontational aspect to John. I mean, when he sees the Pharisees are coming to his baptism, remember all the people are coming to be baptized for the repentance of sin. When he sees the Pharisees coming, he says to them, you brood of vipers. How do you like that? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers, he says. So he's confrontational in his ministry, like Elijah, right in your face, telling you like it is. This is John the Baptist. Not only that, but it will be preparatory. This is the essential element of the ministry of John the Baptist, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now it's hard to know in verse 17, beloved. It's hard to know in verse 17 if Luke means restoration or reunion in family relationships. Because he talks about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's hard to know. Are you talking about family peace and family reunion? What are you talking about? If you read Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, Malachi actually says he will turn, the prophet like Elijah, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So there seems to be some sort of reciprocal relationship that's going on here. And the disobedient, he says, to righteousness. Or does he mean that the fathers become like children and the disobedient become like righteous, the righteous? I think that's what he means. That there's some spiritual aspect, restoration, but it's a spiritual converting action that John's ministry takes place. The fathers become like children and the disobedient become righteous. So here's the incredible ministry, right, of John the Baptist, to get a people ready for Jesus. He's paving the way. He's preparing the people. He will go, as Malachi 3:1 says, my messenger before me, God says. Which is really before Jesus. In verse 76, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, to go before the Lord and to prepare His way, to give knowledge, to give light, to guide feet. That's the ministry of this baby who is to be born. You see, beloved, God wants Zechariah to know, and I think Luke wants us to know, his readers, that there's a new day coming. There's a long-promised day that is now dawning. Well, what kind of day are you talking about? A day of spiritual recovery, a day of spiritual restoration, a day of spiritual repentance. For what reason? To prepare people for the Lord who is coming. To be what God expects His people to be. So what God began in the Old Testament, He continues. He will provide salvation for His people in the one who comes after. John the Baptist. Dear beloved, this morning, spiritual recovery is not only necessary, but it is so, so possible for us. It always begins with repentance, and it always leads to restoration. Always. And it's all by grace. It's all by mercy. And it's all because God is always working in our lives. He's not silent. He's always there. He always hears what you say to Him. He is always concerned for His people. He is listening to His people. The question is, are you listening to Him? And are you responding to Him? So that when He speaks to you, wherever it is, whenever it is, are you going to be prepared to do what the Lord calls you to do? Are we a people prepared for the Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for this little vignette into the birth announcement of John the Baptist. So many elements to this man, John. And yet, the least in the kingdom is greater than him. I mean, that's an incredible thing to think about. That we who are in Christ's kingdom and belong to Jesus are greater, Jesus says, than John. We have seen far more. We have more privileges given to us. We have a complete revelation, a complete word given to us. We are responsible and accountable, Lord. And Father, this morning we desire above all things to be a people who are ready, a people who are prepared by you to hear what you have for us and then to do what you say to us. So cause us to think about these things. Prepare our own hearts as you were preparing the people of old to receive Christ, that we ourselves might prepare ourselves to always receive our Lord Jesus Christ day by day. And so we thank you for your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to us as the word is applied to our hearts. And help us now as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.